I invite you to open your Bible with me this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, is where we are. I'm going to cover the first 14 verses today. I think that is plenty of ground to cover. The temptation is always for me to go further than I think, always to do more, and then I wind up not spending sufficient time, I think, getting into some of the nitty-gritty details of different matters. So we'll cover verses 1 through 14 today and then continue on through the book in coming weeks. Beginning in verse 1, we read, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? Jesus answered them, See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. As we come to the passage today, I come with a sense of fear and trepidation. D.A. Carson says it well when he writes this in his commentary. Few chapters of the Bible have called forth more disagreement among interpreters than Matthew 24 and its parallel passages in Mark 13 and Luke 21. In other words, he's like, most people who believe the Bible get along just fine and pretty much agree with what's happening through chapters 1 through 23. But when we come to chapter 24, all of a sudden there's a great divergence of views and a great clash, if you will, of perspectives and how best to interpret this passage. There's basically three schools of thought about this passage. One of them is this, that what Jesus is saying in this chapter is concerned exclusively with Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they see that as the coming of the Son of Man, talked about down further in the chapter. Another school of thought is that this is all about the future. This chapter is all about the second coming of Christ at the end of time when he returns and all these things are going to be fulfilled. A third view is that this chapter speaks of both things, and both things are intertwined. It speaks about the temple being destroyed. It speaks about the end when Jesus returns. And so we are left with needing to separate and disentangle, if you will, the things that are there. It's not like Jesus is speaking to confuse us. He's talking in a way that some believe both events are in mind. And we have to be careful then to pick and choose and sort. Well, which is he talking about? I put myself in the third category, that I don't see this as exclusively about Jesus's or about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. I think it talks about that. I don't think it's all about when Jesus returns. I think it's really a mixture of the two. And so that's the way I'm approaching it. I'm just putting my cards on the table. There's another way to come at this, or another way to summarize how to interpret the passage in terms of literal versus figurative. For those who want to take the events and the timing literal, they tend to fall into the camp of dispensationalism. Everything has to be taken literally. In its the way it's put out there. Another school of thoughts is this, our school of thought is this, that the events are literal, the timing is figurative. That would be like Gerhardus Voss understanding the two-age aspect of the New Testament. A third view is that the events are figurative, but the timing is literal. This is what would be called preterism, and moderate preterism versus radical preterism, moderate being that, hey, this is chiefly about the events at the temple in 70 AD. So I'm coming at it as this passage is a mixture of things about the temple destruction in 70 AD, but also Jesus' return. And I'm coming at it from the perspective of following Gerhardus Voss, the concept of two-age eschatology. I'll talk more about that in a moment, not to be confused with two-kingdom theology. It's a totally different matter. So let's begin by just looking at the passage and walking through it. Suffice it to say, what Jesus is telling us is that the world as we know it is just not going to continue on generation after generation, century after century. The world's not going to get better. It's not going to get progressively better. What people talk about is progress, or as the Canadians say, progress. There may be improvements in culture and economies and our standard of living and medicine and other sorts of things, but ultimately, things are not going to turn into heaven on earth. That's what Jesus is saying in this passage. So let's start walking through the passage together. As we see in verse 1, kind of the setting is this. Jesus left the temple and was going away. And the verse is really kind of summarizing all of chapter 23 and most of chapter 22. Excuse me. And even some of the discussion that goes on in chapter 21. And what had happened, of course, was there had been a series of tests. The scribes and the Pharisees, even the Sadducees, getting in on the act, trying to trip up Jesus, trying to test him, trying to get him to say something by which they could prosecute him and eliminate him. Chapter 23 is all about the seven woes that Jesus announces upon the scribes and the Pharisees. He then ends with a lament and then is on his way out of town. The pattern of this last week of Jesus' life is he comes to the city during the day. He's in the temple, he's ministering, teaching, confronting. In the evenings, he goes back to Bethany, a mile or two away to the home, probably of Mary, Martha, Lazarus, where he and the disciples are staying. And so as this chapter opens, he's finished the day in the temple, he's on his way back to Bethany. And we don't know what's going through the mind of the disciples at this point when they start to talk about the buildings of the temple. Are they trying to distract him? Are they engaging in small talk? We don't know exactly what's going on, but obviously he's in no mood for small talk. He does not want to be distracted at all. As they are leaving, they point out to him the magnificence of the buildings. And then he lowers the boom and he says in verse 2, "Look, a day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another." But what made them say this? Josephus records in his history of Jerusalem that the temple was covered on all sides with massive plates of gold. And he said, "In the morning, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays," as if they were looking directly into the sun. It was so brilliant. He goes on to say this, "To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance that the temple was like a snow-clad mountain. Everything that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white." And so you can imagine here, towards the end of the day, the sun is beginning to set. The sun is shining on the temple. It's beaming, it's glowing, it's brilliant. They're caught up themselves in the brilliance. Again, they're trying to draw Jesus into a little discussion about this, and he's not at all interested. He lowers the boom. "You see all these, do you not?" And perhaps he's pointing, or perhaps he's standing his arm like this. "You see all of this? A day is coming, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another that will not be thrown down." He's obviously talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's obviously talking about the city being destroyed, the temple being leveled and left in rubble and piles of demolition. We can take the term "not one stone" literally or figuratively. Literally, it would mean there wasn't any stones that had been stacked up, left upon another. Or, practically speaking, there was hardly a stone that wasn't knocked down. Either way, it speaks of destruction. And in fact, when you go to Jerusalem today, you still see remnants there of the destruction. You still see parts of the old city that are not reclaimed. They've never been rebuilt. We might ask ourselves at this point, and it comes out later in the passage, why Jesus says this is going to come to pass. The first reason, I think, is because of the hard hearts of the Jews, their unbelief. That the temple will be destroyed because of their obstinacy and their unwillingness to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Secondly, I think the temple will be destroyed because ultimately it is obsolete. Remember in John chapter 2, the discussion there, Jesus makes the comment, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." The Jews used this against him in his trial. He's blaspheming the temple. It took 46 years to build the temple. But Jesus' point is, he told the disciples, is, look, my body is the real temple. My body is the real Holy of Holies. Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. A reference to the resurrection. So the temple is going to be destroyed because of unbelief, but second, because it was always planned to be destroyed. At a certain point, this illustration, this magnificent building, portraying and illustrating what the Messiah would do, what Jesus would do, would be no longer necessary because his work would be completed. It was a planned obsolescence. Here for a time, then gone. Now comes the question. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, and again, the distance between the city, the walled city, and the Mount of Olives is only a quarter mile. Not even a half mile. It really isn't that far at all. So they must have stopped along the way. And the disciples came to Jesus privately, saying, "When will these things be? Tell us. What will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" Well, in short, the answer to the first question is basically verses 4 through 28. The signs and the answer related to the coming of the age, his coming and the close of the age, is found in the remainder of the passage, 29 through 44. But I want to draw your attention to the word age in this passage, A-G-E. And it's interesting that the disciples are using this word because Jesus has already used this term in the Gospels. Paul uses it himself. And this word of age focuses on ages, if you will, not how old someone is, but an era, eschaton, if you want, that the Bible talks about. Consider these words from Jesus, where he's already used this terminology, Matthew 12:32. After the scribes and the Pharisees have said that what he is doing is by the power of Beelzebub, they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, he says this, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." This age or the age to come, Matthew 12:32. In Luke 18:29-30, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So there he doesn't use the word age. It refers to this time, this epoch, this era of human history, of redemptive history. But the concept is there, this age and the age to come. That's Luke 18:29-30. Paul in Ephesians 1:21, speaking of Jesus and the honor that is due Jesus, says this, "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This age and the age to come. Paul in Galatians 1, 3 and 4, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. This present age is evil, corrupt, in rebellion against God, and it's being replaced. The age to come is breaking in. So we have this little chart. It's in the information center, summarizing Gerhardus Voss's understanding. We live in the age, this present age is right now between Jesus' first advent and his second advent. But the kingdom of God is already here. It's breaking in. The age to come is breaking in. And so we live in this era of the overlap of this present evil age and the age to come. And eventually there's a terminus for this present evil age. It will end when Jesus returns. The age to come will then break in fully at that point. One writer or reference work that I use summarizes this age in these words. And I won't read the whole paragraph. I'll just a couple snippets from it. In the Synoptic Gospels, the world is conceived as a temporal reality with a beginning and an end. In Paul, the present age is evil, Galatians 1:4. It is ruled by the elemental spirits of the world, Galatians 4:3 and 9, Colossians 2. The rulers of this age, 1 Corinthians 2:6. It's ruled by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of obedience, Ephesians 2. This age, this world is evil. It is opposed to God. It has a hostile character toward God. But this present evil age has a terminus. It's going to come to an end. It will be replaced by the age to come, by the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that will come in its fullness. One day, we live in this concept of the kingdom of God is here, but it is not yet here in its fullness. There's the already and the not yet. It's here, but not yet fully inaugurated. Beginning in verse 4, Jesus then explains what this era, this age, is going to be like for believers. He says, first of all, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. He's talking about people who just take it upon themselves. I have an insight that no one else has. I am the one that God has promised. I am the wisest, the smartest. Cults get started this way. Religious sects and splinter groups off the true church get started this way. Someone has new insight, new information, and they splinter off and they go this direction. There are those who have arisen even within Judaism, claiming to be the Messiah. One writer cites a false Messiah named Simon Bar Kokhba, who was proclaimed as the Messiah by a certain Rabbi Akiba. So there's no shortage of people through human history who have claimed to be the Messiah or the one who will lead us to the promised land, or who has the truth that no one else has. And so Paul's admonition here is, see that no one leads you astray. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one that Moses predicted would come in Deuteronomy 18, a prophet greater than himself, a prophet greater than Moses. So he warns us about many false teachers will come. He warns us about other things. He says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Well, that's the history of the world, isn't it? Kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. I mean, where do you begin? Where do you end that conversation? It's just gone on forever. Somebody comes to power, they want more land, they go to war against their neighbor, they conquer, and they keep going. And then someone else comes to power, and they got to knock someone else off to settle a score. Someone else comes to power and they want the wealth of another nation, and so they attack and they plunder and they take what they want. Someone wants, use Russia for an example, they want warm water ports. Well, they take what they want so they can have access to the oceans. You have other nations taking what they want through colonialism and whatever, just engorging themselves with the wealth out of South America and other places, and taking it back to Europe and enriching themselves and impoverishing people in these countries, Africa included, Asia included. The whole history of the world is war and war and war and nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There isn't anyone here old enough to have lived through World War I. We only know of it by history and by the accounts of those who lived through it. Probably only a couple of people here were children during World War II. We have no idea what the world would have been like during such major conflicts. And it can be understood that people living in those conflicts, people living through the Holocaust, people living through bombardments in London, or what happened in World War I with the trench warfare, would have thought, it can't get any worse than this. This is the end of the world. Think more recently, think of the Vietnam War, think of the movie Apocalypse Now, whatever you think of the war. There were those who went through that experience, and this is the apocalypse. It can't get any worse. Jesus says, oh, get used to it. This is just par for the course in this part of history. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and it's going to continue. He says, on top of that, there's going to be famines and earthquakes in various places. And I don't take this to mean that tragedies are limited to just famines and earthquakes. These are just examples that he speaks of. But there's been famines. There's been famines in the course of the world. In recent years, late 80s, early 90s, I don't remember, there was a terrific, horrible famine in East Africa, in Ethiopia, people starving by the thousands and tens of thousands there. Think of how famines have been perpetrated by governments who tried to starve people into submission. The Russians did it to the Ukrainians in World War II. Perhaps Ethiopia was that way too. The government was starving its people, but it happens. But it happens as well because of natural disaster, lack of rain. We can think of earthquakes and things that have happened in the world. Sometime in the early 2000s, I think, there was an earthquake in Iran, country that we don't have friendly ties with. But in an instant, 40,000 people died as buildings collapsed and were pancaked. Just, there was nothing to do. It wasn't even a rescue operation. I'm not even sure it was a recovery operation because there was so much rubble. 40,000 people gone. That's approximately the population of our town. Stunning. Think of the tsunami in Southeast Asia. What was that, in 2005, in Indonesia, Thailand? People during the Christmas holiday are on vacation at the beach, enjoying themselves. The sun is out. It's a gorgeous time. And there's a tsunami, an earthquake offshore. The wave comes in, and over, what was it, 100,000, 150,000 people or more were just simply swallowed up by the ocean, carried off, gone. Disappeared. Jesus is saying, get used to it. That's what this world is like. Hurricanes, tornadoes, forest fires, all sorts of natural disasters. These are the sorts of things that will characterize this present evil age. And he says in verse 8, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. In other words, cheer up. It's the way it's going to be. I don't mean to make light of it, but I think the analogy is that just as a woman is in labor and the birth pains begin, they're sharp, they're painful, they're hard, and then there's a reprieve. And sometimes the events of the world are like that. There's cataclysmic events, World War I, World War II, and then there's kind of a relief. It's kind of a equilibrium. Things kind of settle back, and then it pops up again. There's more pains, there's more difficulty, there's more trials, and then it subsides. And whether or not Jesus means that the things of this age are going to be like the woman in labor, where things, the contractions become harder and faster, more close together as you approach the birth of the baby. I don't know if that's what he intends here, but just take it to mean that these are the beginning of the birth pains. The birth pains continue in verses 9 through 13 when he tells us about us and how we are going to be treated. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. He's talking about persecution of Christians. The believers are going to have a bullseye on their back. People aren't going to hear from us and what we have to say. Some will be put to death. He says it's a guarantee that you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. It shouldn't be lost on us that we have a missionary returning from a field. Today was the deadline to get out of the country. They were ordered out because they don't want to hear from him. They don't want to hear what he has to say. They don't want to hear from the scriptures. They really have no use for Christianity at all. There are all sorts of places around the world where you can't own a Bible. You can't worship according to your own conscience and according to scripture. You have to worship in secret. You have to worship underground. There's many places that are just simply closed. You cannot go to that country with the Bible. You can't go there as a missionary. You can't do this. You can't say that. It's normal. It's the way it is in this age. He speaks in verse 10 about many falling away, or in the margin, the alternative translation is they will stumble. There will be many who make professions of faith in the church, who make a start, and then they just kind of fall by the wayside. They get bored, they get discouraged, they get disenfranchised, they find something they don't like about the church, and they stop attending, they stop giving, they stop participating. The Bible they have, if they have one, just sits on a shelf or is discarded. Well, I tried that. It didn't work for me. Let me try something else. Jesus speaks about betrayal of people in the church, betraying one another, stabbing them in the back. Maybe this is conjunction with the hatred of the nations, that there'll be some who think that they can save their skin by betraying others. Maybe so. Certainly says there will be those who hate one another. This is within the church. Believers turning on each other, hating each other. And in the church, verse 11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. We've already heard about false messiahs, but these are people who are in the church. These are people who are false prophets. These are people who get an idea and they want to run with it. And they can't be dissuaded. And if they're challenged or they're called out and they can't be dissuaded, they splinter off and they go and do their own thing. John speaks about this in 1 John 2. They were of us, they were with us, but they were not of us. And they went out from us without implicitly there, or with, you might read between the lines, they went out without our blessing. They're not a part of us. They claim to be the true teachers of the scriptures, but ultimately their teachings contradict what the scriptures teach. They're false prophets. They're false leaders. They're not to be trusted because they are headed for perdition, and so are those who follow them. This is why John writes in 1 John 4, I think it is, to test the spirits. What are they saying? Compare it to what we have heard from Jesus. And listen to it. And in this context of false prophets arising and leading many astray because of people turning on one another and hating one another, we read lawlessness in verse 12 will be increased. The love of many will grow cold. We can think of lawlessness out in the culture, but I take it to mean he's talking about also lawlessness in the church. Don't tread on me is popular in the culture, but sometimes that attitude comes into the church and people don't want anyone to tell them anything at all that they don't already agree with. Don't trample on me. Don't tread on me. Don't infringe on my rights. So we have this aspect of you can't tell me what to do. They don't submit to the pastor, the elders of the church. They don't even submit to the scriptures. They submit to their own wisdom and to scripture as far as it agrees with their own wisdom. We're told that the love of many will grow cold. This is talking about the church. People just kind of leaving their brothers and sisters to fend for themselves. Be warm, be filled, as James says. Think of what Paul writes in 2 Timothy, that in the last days people will be lovers of themselves, insolent, disobedient, not listening to parents, other sorts of things. They will go about choosing teachers to tell them what they want to hear, who will tickle their ears, so to speak, is the language. All of this just comes together as we read this passage. And Jesus says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. To the end of one's life, yes. But to the end, and perseveres through all of these things until Jesus' return, they will be saved. So many will fall away who make a start. And again, this is all part and parcel of this age. And related to this age, verse 14, and the gospel, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So there is an end coming, but it's contingent upon the gospel going out to the nations. Now think of this, and think of people involved in missions, and think of those who are involved with missions to unreached people. Excuse me, if you were to consult Wycliffe Bible translators, I know that Jonathan Jaworski's brother is involved with them. I have a friend who's a pilot with them. You consult their ministry website. They estimate that there's somewhere around 1.5 billion, that's B, billion with a B, people in the world who do not have the full Bible in their language. They may have the Gospel of John, they may have the New Testament, but they don't have the full Bible in their language. They estimate that there's still 561 languages that need a translation project to start. So they use a number of 1.5 billion people that are unreached. There's another group out there called the Joshua Project who speak about frontier people groups. And we think of frontier people groups, and they define them this way, an unreached people group with virtually no followers of Jesus, no known movements to Jesus, and they still need pioneer cross-cultural workers to introduce the gospel to them. And they estimate that there's over 5,000 frontier people groups with a total population of just about 2 billion people who do not have a chance of hearing the gospel about Jesus. And in comparison, as they think about these frontier people groups and the resources that are allocated, they make this claim, it's their claim, that very few mission agencies and churches send 1% of their missionaries to frontier people groups. In other words, 99% of the resources and people go to groups that already have existing churches, they have the Bible in their language, and so forth. And for 2 billion people who still don't have the Bible or don't know Jesus because they're culturally excluded, there's only 1% of available resources are being sent out to such groups. I don't say that to make anyone feel guilty, and it's their numbers. I can't vouch for them. I'm just reporting their numbers. But if true, that's kind of staggering. And if the verse that Jesus is saying here is true, that the end is not going to come until the gospel is proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, then there's still quite a bit of work yet to do. That the imminent return of Jesus may not be as imminent as many claim, is what it is getting at. I'm not a prognosticator, I'm not setting a date, I'm not qualified at all, but I'm just taking the passage as a whole and particularly putting emphasis on this verse. I think this verse bears a lot of weight. I remember being on staff with Campus Crusade and Bill Bright talking about this verse and people kind of poo-pooing it and belittling this. Oh, no, no, no. The end can come at any time for other reasons. And yet I think when we read this verse and we take it to heart, and we see the scene in Revelation of people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language represented, there's a lot of tribes, nations, tongues, and languages that still have not heard the gospel. Seems to me an unfinished task that must be completed. So in conclusion, as we think of this passage and what Jesus is saying about the signs of the end of the age, and when he says all these are but the beginning of the birth pangs, he's more or less saying buckle up for a bumpy ride for a while here. Secondly, I think he's saying to us that we need to adopt a long view and to persevere where God has placed us and planted us, and serve where he has placed us and planted us, for as long as he keeps us there, or until we die, or until he returns. And thirdly, I think that we all take from this passage the admonition that there's a lot of work yet to do for the sake of the kingdom, and we're called to roll up our sleeves in prayerful dependence upon God to do what he has called us to do, to use our gifts and abilities to make sure that the gospel is going to the end of the world, but to also do all that we can, as we think particularly verses 9 through 13, and how there will be dissension among the ranks of God's people, do all that we can to minimize that dissension and to build up one another and to serve one another as Christ himself has served us. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage, kind of like a splash of cold water in the face as we think this through. But we thank you for the guidance that Jesus gave his disciples and is giving to us about this era between his first advent and his second advent. May we take it to heart. May we not be discouraged by difficulties in our own lives or even among fellow believers. May we not be discouraged by what we see through world events. May we be wise and prudent. May we look and have the long view in mind, trusting that whatever trials come our way are part of the birth pains, and the end is not necessarily attached exactly to any single one of these events. We pray that we would be alert and not easily led astray, that we would be patient, and that you would give us a spirit of endurance through difficulties that come our way, and give us a spirit of endurance as we bear with one another and share one another's burdens and build up one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.